We appreciate the Metro Voice and all the good news and articles that are in the paper. And we have copies on the back table, usually, unless they're all taken. So I encourage y'all, they're there, encourage y'all to get a copy. I believe these prayer cards were announced. Is that correct? Did they get announced? Say yes if they were announced.
Yes.
Are they in here? Are there some in the box? Oh, there's actually some filled out. Do you have to sign them? No? Just fill them out? I think I'm going to fill one out real quick. Yeah, this is for Jim Day. You said it, not me. Good, I'll put that in there in a moment. Okay, the 6 through 10s are staying in, I've been told. So that really leaves just the younger classes. Okay, so 6 through 10 are in, and the smaller kids have class. Correct? Okay, so they can be dismissed now? Is that correct? So if you have a younger one, I guess it's just, is it 4 and 5? 3 through 5? So if you have a 3 through 5-year-old that is going to class, they can go and be dismissed now. Let's pray together before we look into the Word. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to be here tonight. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Word. And we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit so that we can understand, properly understand your Word, that we would be able to comprehend the way you would have us walk. And I ask, Father, that as we look at your Word, you would teach us. And I pray for every one of us, Lord, to be attentive to what your Spirit is saying to them, that we would hear the voice of the Spirit speaking through the Word. I pray, Lord, that your Word would bear fruit in our lives, and that we would not be forgetful hearers, but we would be doers of the Word. Lord, impress your Word deeply, deeply on our hearts. Write it on the tablets of our hearts. And through your Word, conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to continue our study of this passage we've been looking at for a few weeks now. We've read through the entire chapter a couple times, but we've been focusing on verses 4 through 7, so I'd like to read those again. It says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." This passage here has been named several things by different writers. Some have called it Paul's hymn to love. Others have called it his psalm of love. And others his eulogy to love. These are all true and these are good. But I think it might be better to call these verses 4 through 7, rather Paul's mirror of love. For he tells us that we now see in a mirror dimly. And the mirror God has given us is his Word. In James chapter 1, the apostle says this in verse 22. He says, "But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does." And so the word of God is compared here and in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul says, we see in a glass dimly, the glass is a mirror. We see in a mirror dimly. It's referring to the mirror of God's word. And so what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 13 here, he's holding up a mirror to the Corinthian church. As you read the book of Corinthians, we see that they had all sorts of problems. They had conflicts over leadership. They had issues with the Lord's Supper. There was sexual immorality. There was confusion about marriage. There were all sorts of problems. And regarding the subject of the gifts, in chapters 13 and 14, there was strife and contention over the gifts. There were those in the congregation who wanted to be recognized, those who wanted the fancy gifts, those who wanted to show off in the assembly, etc. And so Paul, right in the middle of teaching on gifts in chapter 12 and 14, inserts right in the middle this chapter on love. Excuse me. So what he's doing is he's holding up a mirror to them that they might take a look at their hearts, take a look at their motives. Now, the purpose of a mirror is self-inspection, right? That's why you look in a mirror. A mirror is not for viewing or evaluating other people. It's for looking at ourselves. We can use binoculars, perhaps, for looking at other people. But the Bible is not called a binocular. It's called a mirror. And a mirror is for holding up and looking at oneself, not looking at our neighbor. So you hold the Bible up. Can y'all hold the Bible up? You got a Bible? Okay, so you hold the Bible up and you look in the Bible and you read the Bible, and the Bible is a mirror. So when you look into it, what's reflected back to you is who you are. You see who you are by seeing who you should be, right? So this is what Paul is doing to the Corinthian church. He's saying to the church, I want you to stop and take a look at yourself here with this mirror. So as we continue to look at the attributes of agape, or agape love as it's called, remember that we will only benefit from our study of this if we put other people out of our mind and look intently at the mirror of God's word for our own soul. Because the great mistake we all make, when we hear those convicting sermons, we're thinking, boy, I'm sure glad my wife's here. I'm sure glad my husband is hearing this. I'm sure glad the person on the other side of the room is hearing this. But of course, that's using the mirror as a telescope. That's taking the word of God, which is supposed to be a mirror for you, for me, and turning it around and trying to see through it and pointing it at other people. So as we sit here tonight, and as we look at 1 Corinthians 13 and these attributes of agape, remember that you're looking at a mirror, and the mirror is for you. It's not for your husband. It's not for your child. It is first and foremost for you. And I say the same of myself. It is for me. And that's how we benefit from the word. We look at the word, and the Spirit shows us through the word an image of ourselves. And we say, aha, I'm not doing that. I'm not like that. And so the Spirit convicts us to change. And when he's doing that, what he is doing is he's attempting to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. To review what we've already studied, in the opening sermon we talked about love being the greatest. It's the greatest virtue, Paul says, greater than faith and hope. It's the greatest commandment, Jesus said, because when we love the Father, when we love our neighbor, we really fulfill all the lesser commandments. And Jesus said that love was the greatest apologetic. If you recall in John 17, he said, men would know, John 13 and John 17, men would know that we are his disciples by our love one for another. That's the great apologetic. Witnessing is not something we do. Witnessing is something we are. That is to say, even when we don't witness, we're witnessing. Do you understand?
Amen.
Even when we do nothing in terms of proclaiming the gospel, we are actually proclaiming the gospel. And so how we live in community is a reflection of the reality of the gospel. And the reason is because only people that have the Spirit of God can get along. Because only those who have God have agape love. Because God is agape. In the second sermon, we began to look at these attributes of agape. And we talked about long-suffering, which means forbearance when hurt. It means being ready to forgive. It's the opposite of retaliation or resentment. And we looked at the attribute of kindness. Paul says, love is long-suffering and is kind. And the root idea there is that love is useful. That is to say, love is disposed to do good deeds toward others, is disposed to do what is useful or beneficial toward other people, even those who have harmed us. So tonight we're going to continue looking at the attributes of agape. And Paul begins here in this section to go through a series of negatives. In other words, in the opening of verse 4, notice he says, love suffers long and is kind. These are positive statements. Love is this, love is this. But now he gives us a series of negatives. Okay? In other words, a series of love is not this, love is not this. And he gives us a group here of negatives that you can actually pair together in groups of two. And we're going to look at these tonight. We'll look at a few of them tonight. We won't get through them all. The first attribute that he mentions, or excuse me, actually it's the third in the list. First is long-suffering. Second is kindness. The third one he mentions, but it's the first negative. The third attribute of love, he says here, is that love, in verse 4, love does not envy. Love does not envy. What does this mean? One author said, love does not grieve at another's good, nor rejoice at another's evil. Another commentator said, the word that is used here denotes the exhibition, the display of wrong or unpleasant feelings in view of, now this is the important part, in view of the advantages possessed by others. Lenski, the great well-known Lutheran commentator, says that it comes from the word zeo, which means to seethe, to seethe. He says, love is without selfish zeal, the passion of jealousy and envy. He says, love never detracts from the praise that is due another, nor tries to make him seem less and self more by comparison. Instead of being envious, love is satisfied with its own portion and glad of another's greater portion. We see some striking examples of this in Scripture. Hold your place here and look at Genesis chapter 30, if you will. In Genesis 30, we have the story of Rachel and her sister. Genesis 30, verse 1, it says, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? So she said, here is my maid, Bilhah, go into her, and she shall bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her. Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her. So Rachel gives him a woman as a concubine. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." And she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid, Zilpah, bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid, Zilpah, bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. So do you see what's happening here? So Jacob has two wives, Rachel and Leah. Leah is the first to conceive. Rachel has no children, and Rachel becomes envious of her sister. Because, meaning her husband's other wife. So she's envious of her sister because her sister has what she doesn't have. And that's the heart of envy. Seeing someone possess something that you don't have and wanting it. Okay? Wanting what they have. So she decides she's going to give her husband a concubine to have children by him. Well, then Leah wasn't bearing at that time, so she decided she would do the same thing. So what you have in this home is a form of domestic warfare going on. And Jacob's right in the middle of this mess, okay, where his wives are fighting for his affection, fighting for his attention, fighting for his love, if you will. So let's go on. It says, now Reuben went in, verse 14, in the days of wheat harvest, had found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph. And said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Now this is an amazing story here, because if you read it, it's striking how deceived these people were, for lack of a better term. Because what they're doing is they're warring against one another, and yet they're giving God the glory. They're competing for Jacob's affection. They're stooping to using a concubine rather than trusting God to open the womb and then giving God the glory. As if their motives were pure, as if all were well. And it's striking that here God opens Rachel's womb and gives him a son, and she calls him Joseph. Well, that's the next example of envy we have. You know the story of Joseph, don't you? Turn to chapter 37. Genesis 37, verse 2, it says, this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. So this is 17 years later after this domestic battle. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Remember those names? Right? We just looked at them. The two concubines, right? His father's wives. Here they're called wives because by custom they were technically Jacob's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel, meaning Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors, and when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more. They did not like him, did they? We're told in verse 4, they hated him. Verse 5, they hated him even more. Verse 8, they hated him even more. And then in verse 11, it says that his brothers envied him. And as the story, as you know, as the story unfolds, what happens is one day, his brothers were out working in the field, and Jacob says to Joseph, "Go and find your brothers and come back and give me a report. Tell me how they're doing." So as he goes to meet them in the field, they see him coming and they plot against him. So because of their envy of Jacob, they take him, and originally they were going to murder him. Reuben convinces them, "No, don't murder him. We'll just throw him in a pit." They throw him in the pit. Reuben was going to come back and get him out of the pit later. But as the story unfolds, what happens, he's thrown into a pit, and then some Midianites come along, and lo and behold, Joseph ends up getting sold into slavery. All because of the envy of his brothers. Now, there's a lot that can be said about this passage, and there's a lot that has been said about this passage, some of it which I believe is wrong. Some people actually read this text and then criticize Joseph. They say, "Well, you know, Joseph shouldn't have given a bad report of his brothers." But if you read the whole chapter, what you find out is his father would send him to the field to see what his brothers were doing, and he would come back. He was doing his father's will. Now, others have criticized Joseph for sharing his dreams. As a matter of fact, his father even rebuked him the second time that he shared a dream, because in that dream, his father was in that one, right? He says, "What are you doing? Me and your mother are going to bow down to you?" And then it says his brothers envied him, but it says his father kept this in his heart. Because his father thought, you know, this could be prophetic. This could be a dream from God. Now, nowhere in the Bible is Joseph ever criticized for his behavior. And yet some people take this story and all of a sudden Joseph is the bad guy, as if what his brothers did wasn't bad. But just for a moment, let's assume that Joseph was wrong. I don't believe he was, but let's assume he was. Let's assume Joseph shouldn't have shared his dreams. You might even read into the text and say Joseph was bragging, which I don't think he was, because the Bible never tells us that. But even if Joseph were wrong to share his dreams, his brothers were wrong. They were more wrong to envy him. You see, what happens in these situations is that when we are offended or when we are sinned against, it becomes the pretext for sinning in return. I don't doubt that they felt justified. Here's that dreamer. He's boasting. He's bragging. He thinks he's better than us. So they had justified in their minds their action. But let me share something very important with you. And if you want to turn me off after the statement, that's fine. Because this is something very important you must take with you, and it's this. Being offended or being sinned against is never justification for sinning against another. The reason conflict escalates so often is because the aggrieved party thinks that they are now free to sin because they have been hurt or sinned against. The fact of the matter is, nowhere in the Bible do we ever have a right to sin, do we? Nowhere does the Bible say, love your friends and hate your enemies. It says just the opposite. It says, love your friends and love your enemies. It says, love those that are good to you. It says, love those that aren't so good to you. It doesn't say, love those that are good to you, but then when they offend you, turn on them and slay them. It doesn't say that. And yet, that's often what happens. We love those who are lovable, but once they become unlovable, we don't love them anymore. Why? Because they've sinned against us or they've hurt us. And that sin or offense becomes the pretext to justify my response, which is sinful in itself. Now, I believe Joseph was innocent because there's no biblical commentary criticizing him. But even if he wasn't innocent, his offense was not a pretext for their offense. The second observation I want to make about this is that envy always leads to strife. Always. It did with Rachel and Leah. It did with Joseph and his brethren, and it will with you and me. Envy always leads to strife. It is a rule. It's an axiom of the moral world. It always happens. Don't hold your place there, but go to James chapter 3. In James 3:13, James says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. This is what was happening in Jacob's household. Because of the envy of Rachel against Leah, the strife began, and they had warfare in their home, and they're competing for his affection, and they're giving him the concubines, and he's having to spend the evening with one wife for mandrakes. I mean, the man was humiliated in his own home. And the sad thing to me is I believe that the strife in Jacob's household poisoned his children, because when we get to chapter 37, the children of Bilhah and Zilpah are now envious of Joseph. And so that very sin of envy was now passed on to the next generation. And Rachel, who loved Joseph, the child of her womb, he became the subject of the very envy that she started in her home. And that strife lasted to the second generation. And it was only broken because Joseph was a noble enough man to forgive the offense of his brothers. And that's the way it is. Whether it's envy or strife or any kind of conflict, at some point someone must be noble enough to stand up and say, it's going to stop here. Because I will not return railing for railing. I will not return evil for evil, but I will return good for evil. And that's what Joseph did. And eventually he was restored to his brothers. He was restored to Jacob. And the story, as you know, the end of Genesis had a very beautiful ending because of Joseph's noble character and his willingness to forgive. Now, the opposite of this envy, as you know, is to wish well. Envy is not just jealousy. You see, jealousy is, I want what you have. Envy is worse than that. Envy is, I don't want you to have it. See the difference? Jealousy says, well, you can have it, but I want it too. Envy says, you have it, I'm going to take it from you. It reminds me of the story of remember in when the two women came to Solomon and they were fighting over the child? The one mother rolled over and her child was suffocated during the night, so she stole the other child, the other woman's child, and said it was her own. Well, they had a dispute. Well, back in those days, they didn't have DNA testing, did they? So how were they going to know? Whose child was it? So Solomon, being granted the wisdom of God, says, I know the solution. Well, he didn't say that, but he's thinking that. And he says, okay, what we'll do is we'll cut the child in half, and you can have one half, and you can have the other half. Doesn't that seem fair? Because he knew the true mother, the one that truly had love, would rather sacrifice and give up her child to spare the child. But the one with envy, the one who took from the other, who wanted what the other had, she was willing to let the child die so that neither of them would have it. And you know the end of that story. It was the woman's response which told Solomon who was the true mother. There's a great story in Numbers 11, if you want to turn there, which shows us the attitude we ought to have. This is where Moses is appointing leaders, and he calls for 70 elders to come, and he's going to pray over them, and the Spirit's going to come upon them. Look at verse 16 of Numbers 11. It says, so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that they may not bear it yourself alone. Verse 25, then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took the Spirit that was upon him, meaning Moses, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. Verse 26, but two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. So in other words, these two guys didn't come. They were two of the 70, but when they were summoned, they didn't come. So really only 68 gathered, and the other two didn't. They weren't there with the group. It says, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Or it could be translated, are you envious for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's peoples were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. You're envious for my sake? You're worried about, Moses saying, are you worried about my control of this situation? Are you worried about my position here? I'm not worried about it. I wish all of God's people prophesied. I wish all of God's people were anointed by the Holy Spirit, is what he's saying. Don't be envious for me. Now, this is a man who wants to see God's fullest blessings on all of God's people. And that's what true love does. True love, agape love, isn't envious because someone has a gift. Rather, they rejoice in the fact that someone has a gift. They rejoice that someone is anointed by God. They rejoice that someone is being used by the Lord. They rejoice when they see that person walking in the power of the Spirit. They rejoice when they see God using them to reach others for Christ. They rejoice in the prosperity of other people. That's what agape love. It does not envy, but it rejoices in the good of others. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. and look at the next two attributes of agape. I don't know about anybody else, but I'm going to lose about 10 pounds up here if we don't get the air conditioning on. Thank you very much. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Then Paul says, love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. These two attributes, these two negative ones, if you will, love does not parade itself and is not puffed up, should be paired together. The King James says, love does not vaunt itself. Vaunt. Some translations, the New King James here says parade. Yours may say something different but similar. What is this? What is the idea here? Charles Hodge says, this includes all forms of the desire to gain the applause of others. Love does not seek to win admiration and applause. Nicole says, this word means to show oneself off. It signifies a braggart or someone who is boastful. Adam Clark says, love does not desire to be noticed or applauded, but wishes that God may be all in all. Isn't that beautiful? That God may be all in all. We see a wonderful example of this vice in the Pharisees, don't we? Because vaunting or parading one's religion is something that they practiced on a daily basis. Look at Matthew chapter 6, if you will, and we see an example of the opposite of agape, as Paul describes it. Paul says agape does not parade itself or vaunt itself. It does not boast. It does not brag. It does not seek attention. It does not do its religious acts, if you will, to be seen of men. Yet the Pharisees did. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, take heed that you do not your charitable deeds or your alms before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. Why? Why do they love to do it in public? That they may be seen by men. This is vaunting oneself. This is parading in public. Look at Matthew 23. In Matthew chapter 23. Another side. Thanks, but don't turn it on.
You sure?
Yeah, because I think it'll do weird things to the sound. Okay. But thank you. I'll just take my jacket off. But I appreciate it very much. I just didn't want to show off my great physique, you know. Yeah, I didn't want to parade, you know. Okay, Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do. Why? To be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They want recognition. Their religion is a parade. This is what Paul means when he says, love does not vaunt itself. Love does not parade itself. And undoubtedly, that's what some of the Corinthians were doing with the spiritual gifts. They wanted gifts like tongues or prophecy or teaching because they wanted a gift that had a public display because they wanted to parade their spirituality. The counterpart of this vaunting, if you will, this parading, Paul says, is to be puffed up. He says, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. What does this mean? Well, it's fairly obvious. Robertson says, to puff oneself out like a pair of bellows. Matter of fact, the Greek word, the root of the Greek word literally means bellows. That's what it means. Barnes says, this word means to blow, to puff, to pant, then to inflate with pride, vanity, and self-esteem. This pride or vanity is the inward root of the parading, which is the outward fruit. That's why they're paired together. And as you'll see as we go through these attributes over the next few weeks, that they're paired together with the outward manifestation and then the inward root, the outward manifestation and the inward root. Parading one's religion is grounded in an inflated sense of one's value or one's spirituality or one's importance. The Pharisees paraded their religion before men because they actually believed they were righteous. I mean, that's astounding, isn't it, when you think about it? They actually believed they were righteous. And what that means is they believed they were better than other people. Look at Luke 18, where we have a striking example of this attitude of the Pharisees, this puffed up attitude, which was the root of their parading religion. In Luke 18, Jesus is teaching on prayer, and he's encouraging us to pray. He's encouraging us to persevere, be persistent in prayer, okay? But then he also wants to teach us about the proper attitude. So in verses 1 through 8, we have teaching on persistence. And in verses 9 through 14, we have teaching on the proper attitude in prayer. Verse 9. Also, we spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Listen, trusted in themselves that they were righteous. I mean, when I read this earlier today, I started laughing out loud. Think about it. They believed they were righteous. It's astounding. And look at the natural result of that. They despised others. Self-righteousness, pride, is always accompanied by a condescending attitude toward other people. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. Now listen to this prayer. If you don't laugh, you're not getting it. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice it doesn't say he prayed to God. He prayed with himself. You know why? Because I don't think God was listening. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Can you believe somebody would say that to God? Can you believe that? I thank you that I'm not like other men? Holy cow. Or as they say in Hebrew, oy vey. I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Ha! I mean, you could just hear the pride reeking out of this guy. You know what I mean? Just reeking out of him. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Wow. Impressed? Are you impressed? And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, there couldn't be a more stronger contrast between two attitudes, right? The attitude of the puffed up Pharisee and the humble tax collector. Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man, what man? The tax collector, the one that stood afar off, the one that was wouldn't even look up to heaven because he was so humbled. The one who beat his breast, the one who asked for mercy. Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's a lot here, but I want to make a couple observations. And the thing you need to see about the Pharisee here is just how profound his self-deception was. In verse 9, he thought he was righteous. He actually believed that. He believed that he was righteous in himself, not righteous in God, not righteous in Messiah. He believed that he was righteous in himself. This is an astounding deception, is it not? What does the Bible tell us? There's none righteous, no, not one. And not only did he think he was righteous, but because he thought he was righteous, in verse 11, he says, I'm glad I'm not like other men. Well, in reality, regardless of individual differences, and regardless of the fact that we all sin in our own ways, we're all alike in the fact that we all sin. Now, you may have a problem with greed. You may have a problem with lust. You may have a problem with envy. You may have a problem with selfishness. You may have a problem with this. You may have a problem with that. But guess what? We all sin. And because we all sin, we are like other men. We don't like to admit it. We like to look at that sin and say, aha, I don't have that sin. So I'm better. I'm not like other men because I'm not like that man. But in fact, in principle, you are like that man. You just have a different form of expressing your sinfulness. Some people sin quietly. Some people sin loudly. Some people sin in public. Some people sin at home. Some people sin at work. Some people sin at church. But we all sin because there's none righteous. And in that sense, we're like other men. But this Pharisee actually believed he was righteous, and because he was righteous, he put himself on a pedestal and said, I am not like other men. I am unique. I am godlike. And therefore, in verse 14, being so holy, of course, he thought he was justified. He thought he was justified based on his own works. That's what happens when someone's puffed up. Their vanity or their conceit blinds them to their true condition. This vice of sin is the most difficult sin to correct because of its blinding nature. I believe it is the most difficult sin to correct because by its very nature, it makes you blind to the problem. Now, when someone comes to me and says, John, I got a problem. I got a sin issue. I'm like, praise the Lord, because that's 90% of the battle. Just seeing it. But when you have pride, you don't see it. Why? Because it puffs you up and it blinds you. So what is the opposite of being puffed up? Sweet humility. Sweet humility. Lenski said this. He says, behind boastful bragging, that's the parading and the vaunting, right? There lies conceit, an overestimation of one's importance, abilities, or achievements. Hence, the next step is to be puffed up. However, the contrary positive virtue is Christian humility and lowliness of mind. Those who are animated by agape love, they recognize that they're no better than their neighbor. And although he may sin against him, they have sinned against others. Agape recognizes that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Moreover, being humble, agape will honor and esteem others. Repeatedly in Scripture, we are exhorted to give preference to others, give honor to others, in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than oneself. That is what agape love does. Instead of thinking itself better or superior, agape love recognizes that we're all fallen, we're all frail, And it chooses rather, because it loves its neighbor, it chooses rather to honor its neighbor, bless its neighbor, and prefer its neighbor to itself. Let me conclude with saying a word about not just sweet humility, but about our sweet Jesus. Because he's the ultimate example of agape love. Amen? You know, we talked about Joseph earlier and how Joseph was envied by his brothers. Well, Joseph in the Bible is a type of Jesus Christ. What I mean is by a type is that Joseph is a picture, symbol of Jesus. His story teaches us something about Christ. Jesus came unto his own, and his own rejected him. Jesus was rejected by his brothers, just as Joseph was by his brethren. As a matter of fact, in the book of Mark, when Jesus is before Pilate, Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus because he saw what was happening. And you know what he said? You know what it says in that passage? It says that the Pharisees were bringing Jesus before him because of their envy. Their envy. Yet Jesus never responded to his enemies with malice or hatred. Amen? He loved the unlovely. He blessed his persecutors. He humbled himself even to the proud. Now that takes a lot of humility. Of course, beholding the example of Jesus may be an inspiration, or should I say, it should be an inspiration. But we need more than inspiration. We need power. Because agape love is not something that you work up. It is a divine gift. And it resides in the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God has given us his Holy Spirit that through his Holy Spirit we might have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." Jesus is inviting us to come into a relationship with him. Now, many of you here entered that relationship years ago. But having a relationship with Jesus is like having a relationship with anyone else. You have to stay together. You have to meet on a regular basis. You must spend time together to develop that relationship. And the invitation of Jesus that some of you responded to many years ago, you need to respond to again. Not to be saved, but that the reality of Christ would be seen in your life. Because if you're trying to be like Jesus, if you're looking at the example of Jesus in the Bible, if you're looking at Jesus for inspiration, well, it's a perfect model. But the fact of the matter is, as you look at the model, if you're just looking at the model, you'll despair. Because the model is unattainable. In your own power. But the glory of the gospel is not just that God saves us from the penalty of sin, but that God is saving us from the power of sin. And that God provides not just forgiveness of sins, but God provides an inner energy, an inner power over the power of sin. That is nothing less than the very spirit of Jesus Christ who dwells in you. So the one that you admire in the pages of the Word, the one that is your ultimate example of love portrayed in the Bible, Jesus, this same Jesus, his spirit is now in your heart. So you behold the example, and then through the Spirit's work, he conforms you into the image that you are beholding in the written word. It's called sanctification. But it only comes through responding to this call to take the yoke and put the yoke on. To put on the yoke means to walk side by side in close union with Jesus Christ. It's not just to read about him. It's not just to pray to him afar off. Rather, it is to be in fellowship with him. Because as we learn to commune with Jesus Christ in fellowship, we are transformed into his image, and that image is the very image of agape love. Amen? Jesus said, no greater love is there than a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he went and laid down his life for his friends. In other words, I'll tell you what love is, and now I'm going to show you what love is. That Jesus who laid down his life for his friends, even laid down his life for his enemies, that Jesus is the one that resides in your heart, if you're walking in communion with him. So as we look at the mirror of God's word and we see agape love, we see what we are not in ourselves. Amen. But we see what we can be, but not by our own strength. We see what we can be by Jesus living in us. So the proper response is not to simply hold up an ideal, although we have an ideal of love, but rather to look at the word and see that as we fail to reach this ideal, we go to the one who can empower us to be conformed to the ideal. We go to the one that has the power to conform us into the pattern. And that's Jesus. Let's stand together. How can I walk in agape love? By walking in the yoke of Jesus. There is no other way. So, my question tonight as we close is simply this. How's your relationship with Jesus? How's your relationship with Jesus? How's your time of meditation? How's your time of prayer? How is your time of communion with Jesus? Because apart from that, my friends, we can talk about agape love, we can study agape love, but we will never walk agape love. Only Jesus, as we are yoked with him in communion, in fellowship. This is why God has given you his Holy Spirit, my friend, that you could walk with him. You can walk with Jesus. You can know Jesus. And as you know him and commune with him, he changes you into his very image. He empowers you in agape love. He gives you the ability to endure, to be long-suffering, to be kind, to not envy, to not be proud. He changes you and makes you meek and lowly in heart, because that's who he is. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit, Lord, which is your very spirit in us.